So Luke 19 is where we're at. It's where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're just continuing our journey. That's our practice. If you're visiting, we just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in Luke 19 in the morning. This evening, we're partway through Romans chapter 8. And on Thursday nights, we started Psalm 119, the biggest chapter in the Bible. But this morning, Luke 19, and if you remember, just to set the stage, what had happened 2 weeks ago, Jesus in Luke 19 is on his way towards Jerusalem to be crucified. He's passing through Jericho. He ran into a guy named Zacchaeus, who was chief of the tax collectors, hated, probably the most hated man in that area. Because the tax collectors were looked on as traitors to Judaism because they were on the side of Rome collecting taxes. They were notoriously crooked. They ripped people off. And so nobody liked them. And yet Jesus makes a point of going to dinner with him. And the religious people, when they see Jesus hanging out with a guy like that, especially having dinner with him, because in that culture, remember, when you broke bread with somebody, it was almost as if you were becoming one. You were partaking of the same food, and in their mind, that was a union that you shouldn't be having with anybody dirty like a tax collector. And yet Jesus says in verse 10 of Luke 19, you don't understand, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That is why he came. The religious leaders who would want to exclude and stay away from a guy like Zacchaeus, Jesus would seek him out, which is good news for guys and ladies like you and me. So we pick up right there in verse 11. It says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He was maybe 15, 17 miles away between Jericho and Jerusalem. And because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, during the Passover, the tensions were very high in Jerusalem. You have to understand that it was one of the mandatory feasts of the year. So anybody who was a Jew who lived within a reasonable travel distance of Jerusalem would try to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Whole families would come. There'd be big caravans. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old, his whole family goes in a caravan. So many relatives that they lose him for 3 days. But that was the idea. There would be throngs of people coming in, and the population of Jerusalem would swell to 2 to 3 million people. The Passover was a celebration remembering their deliverance from Egypt under Moses. When God stepped in, they were in slavery, they were in bondage to Egypt, and he did those miracles, and he led them through the Red Sea. And so it was a time when they would remember the deliverance. Well, now they're subject to Rome. Rome has control of Israel. They are not sovereign. And so they are all looking for another deliverance. And so they're coming in to celebrate. It's like if we were taken over, if we were conquered by, you know, pick whichever country you want to think. Imagine, China. China defeats the United States, and yet every year they allow us to continue to celebrate Independence Day, the 4th of July. Every day during the 4th of July, everybody would be thinking about, is this the time when we're going to rise up again and we're going, like we did to England the first time, we're going to throw off China. Well, that's what's going on here. And so Rome would pour the soldiers into the city because they had to keep stuff quiet. Jerusalem and the Jews were all looking for their Messiah, who in their mind was a political figure who'd come in on a white horse and throw off the yoke of Rome and set up the kingdom, and Jerusalem would take its place in the seat of power once again. And so everyone's looking for that. So that's the situation. It's a powder keg. And it seems like, he says, people are looking, they're expecting it to happen any moment, the kingdom of God to appear. And presumably that's his followers. That's why they're always asking him, when you come into your kingdom, who gets to be, you know, sitting on your right hand and your left? Who gets to be vice Messiah? Who gets to have the best seats, the best authority? And because of that, he tells him this parable. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. Now, when he says this, if you know any of the history of the time, they would go boom, and they'd all perk up. Because this parable has somewhat of a basis in history. See, there was, you know, when we go through the Gospels, we run into Herod, 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 and you think, how many Herods could there be? This guy seems to live about 150 years. Well, it isn't that there's one Herod, there's multiple. There was Herod the Great, And he thought he was a little guy, and he had, you know, whatever that complex is where he's got to prove himself. And so he calls himself Herod the Great. He does all of these building projects to try to make himself seem to be important. And he has a bunch of kids by a bunch of women. And he has this habit of naming them all Herod. He has Herod, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod the Great. Yeah, I mean, there's all of these Herods going down through the line. Well, Herod the Great dies. And his kingdom was split up. He has sons Antipas and Philip and Archelaus. Antipas wanted to rule the whole thing, but Herod the Great, in his will, wanted it split among his boys into separate parts. Archelaus was supposed to get Judea, Idumea, Samaria. That was supposed to be his area around Jerusalem, Judea, all of that area. And, of course, his brother didn't want him to have it. Not only did he get to be tetrarch, he wanted to be called king. But again, Rome was controlling Israel. So in order for him to get his inheritance like his father had said and to be called king, Archelaus had to go to Rome to receive a kingdom. When he went to go to Rome to try to do it, the Jews sent emissaries ahead to go to Rome and tell Caesar, we don't want this guy to be our king. And so when Jesus says there was a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom, they're immediately thinking, Archelaus, because this just happened. Archelaus, he went to go get a kingdom in a far country. So he says he went there and to return. And then here's part of the parable. He called his 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. Now this is not military occupation, but it's the word occupy there. Your translation might say, put it to work. The pounds, it's a weight of silver. When you do, it was equal to about 100 days' wage for an average laborer. If you do the math, $7.50 an hour, 40 hours a week, 100 days, it works out to be about $6,000 for whatever. I mean, it isn't really germane, but that's the amount of money. He gives each of these, he's got a bunch of money, he splits it equally among his 10 followers here. Notice this isn't the parable of the talents that we read about Matthew 25, some other places where one gets five, one gets ten. It's not that. This everyone gets the same amount here, so it's a little different. And he says, occupy, or put it to work, do some business until I return. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now that was very similar to what had happened with Archelaus. Of course, it's going to happen again in a couple days, because in John chapter 19, when Jesus is being crucified, Pontius Pilate is going to say to the Jews, behold your king. And they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this guy to be king over us. So history seems to be repeating itself a bit. It says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, and Archelaus did receive the inheritance and became ruler over that area, well, in the parable, he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound, notice it isn't my pound, but this was yours, and you gave it to me, I put it to work, has gained 10 pounds. I mean, 10 to 1 return, 1,000% return. Who is this guy, and how can I get him to manage my retirement if I had one? I mean, this guy made something out of what he was given. And the Lord, he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Because he's been faithful in a little, he'd be given responsibility for much. Notice it doesn't say, you've been faithful in a little, so go retire and sit on a cloud and play a harp and take your ease. No, it's actually saying you'll be given work to do. And see, if you draw the analogy in the afterlife for us, there's authority to be given. I don't understand how it all works, but it says we're going to rule and reign with him. There'll be things for us to do for eternity. And how your eternity shapes up, not that anybody who's in heaven is going to have a bad eternity, okay? It's going to be better than you can imagine. But there are various levels of rewards given, not based upon results, but based upon faithfulness. Whatever the Lord has given you to do, if you've been faithful with it, and I think we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven, because there will be rewards given, and there are certain people in Christianity that you look back on through the ages or whatever and think, that guy is going to be definitely in the front of the line, you know, whether it's one of the great reformers or fathers of the faith. But I think we might find that there are going to be a lot of people we don't recognize. You know, grandmothers who just prayed every single day for their kids and for their church, and people who took whatever they were given and were faithful. Well, this one is given authority over 10 cities because he was faithful with the one that he had. The second came saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So he also was rewarded. And see, this isn't salvation, okay? Because salvation is a free gift. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about us being in front of the judgment or reward seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, for no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That everything that we do, we will stand before Christ if we've been born again, forgiven, and give an account for what we've done with what he's given us. And we've all been given something. If you're here and you're breathing, you've been given something. You have a breath, you have a voice, you have some strength and able to move, you've been given something. Have you been faithful with what you've been given to invest in the things that are eternal? Because some stuff is perishable. A lot of the stuff in this world is perishable. You know, I went to a wedding yesterday, and when I got back, I had to do a hurry-up job to replace my refrigerator, because the one that I had bought just 8 years ago, it seemed like just the other day, but 8 years ago, died, perishable. And so I spent a bunch of money, and I brought in a new refrigerator that did exactly what the other one did. I mean, it's not even like a new TV or something where you can say, wow, our new toy. I had cold food a week ago, I got cold food today. You know, what's... And it perishes, and you think, how can this wear out? I sunk money into this thing, and it just is done. Toast. It burnt up. Literally, actually. It was, my wife called me up. Something smells like burnt plastic. Great. But there is some stuff that lasts. If you look around the room, you'll notice seats full of things that are going to last for eternity. Because people are eternal. They'll either spend eternity in the presence of God, or they'll spend eternity separated from him based upon how they respond to the opportunities they've been given. But certainly you and I are the one things that we can invest in, each other, that has eternal weight and value. Our kids, eternal weight and value. Well, the third guy wasn't as wise as the first two. Verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. I hid it in a cloth. I took what you gave me, and I just put it in the sock drawer, and now here's your stuff back. And this is why. He says, for I feared thee, because you're an austere man. And that means hard or severe. For you take up what you haven't laid down, and you reap what you didn't sow. He comes back to the Lord and says, here's your stuff back. I didn't dare risk it because I knew you're a mean, hard, cruel guy who takes where you're expecting a whole lot, and I was afraid I'd have nothing to show for it, so here's your stuff back. It's your fault that I didn't do anything because you're so mean. He's basically blaming God for it. And this is the response. He said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. Basically saying, oh, if that's how you think I am, then that's who I'll be for you. If you knew that I was an austere man, if you knew I was hard and I expected something, taking up that I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow, wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? If you really thought that was me, couldn't you have at least taken it and deposited it in the bank where I could have got some interest? And you know how interest works, right? You go to the bank and you put money in the bank, and they'll give you interest. And then what do they do with your money? Do they just keep it in the vault? Most of it they don't. A little bit, hopefully, to cover my checks. But most of it they'll take and they'll loan it to somebody else who actually wants to use it for something. And the Lord's saying, well, if you weren't going to do anything with my money, why don't you put it in the bank so I'd get some interest and someone else could have done something with my resources? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. What? That's unfair. He already has 10. He doesn't need another one. And they said unto him, same thing, Lord, he has 10 pounds. He says, for I say unto you that everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. Does that sound familiar? You hear that somewhere else? You remember from the parable of the sower? The sower went out to sow, and he, after he's explaining it to his disciples what he meant, how the seed was the word of God, and he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, remember the disciples, because he told this parable, and he didn't say, I'm going to tell you a parable, and this is what it represents. He's just got this big crowd, and he stands up, and he says, a sower, you know, a farmer went out to plant, and he threw a seed, some landed here in the hard ground, and the birds ate it, some landed in the shallow ground, and it had no depth of root, some of it fell in the thorns, and it got choked out, and some fell in the good soil, and it produced magnificently. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. See ya. And most everybody went, wasn't that wonderful? I wonder if he's going to feed us. You think he's going to feed us again? I heard he fed the last group. And then his disciples go to him afterwards and said, we don't get it. Could you explain that? Because we don't understand. And he says, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom because you actually asked. You wanted to know. They didn't care. They were just looking for a meal. But you wanted to know. And so he says, he who has ears to hear, to him it will be given. But one who doesn't have ears to hear, even that which he can hear will be taken away. If you don't want to know, if you don't want to know because you don't want to be responsible for what it means, your ability to even understand a little bit will be taken away. Well, this is the same idea. If you are faithful to what he's given, and if he's all given us the same thing, it's obviously not spiritual gifts because we all don't have the same gifts. It's probably talking more of the gospel, our ability to share our faith. We all have a testimony. All our testimonies are basically the same if you're a believer. I was an idiot. God reached out and saved me. The rest is all details, you know. So we all have our own. Are you faithful to share it, to take what he's given? And it amazes me. There are some people that are certainly wired for it that just have the ability to engage people in conversation, to bring them to church or to lead them to the Lord. But we all should be faithful with what he's given, and we'll be judged on that as far as rewards go. Are you sitting on what he's given you? You're putting it to work? Then for the ones who wouldn't have him as their king, he says kind of a harsh thing in verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That's Jesus, by the way. You know, Jesus loves everybody, never said a bad thing at all, meek and mild, turn the other cheek, Jesus. But the people who reject him as king, bring him and slay before me. You think, how could that? That doesn't seem to add up. Why would Jesus, who seems to be so kind and who's so loving, say something like that? Well, the next verse tells you why. When he'd thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Where's he going? He's going to die for those people, okay? Because everybody is a sinner. The wages of sin is death. There is a penalty for disobeying God, for being sinful, which we all are, and he is on his way to take the place of everyone who sinned, to take on the sin of the world, to become sin. He knew no sin, he was perfect, and yet he took our punishment in our place. But if there are those people who said, I don't want what you give me, I will not have you to be my king, I'm going to do it myself, well, then what you're saying is, I want to pay for my own sin. That's called the Great White Throne of Judgment. It's in Revelation. It's not a happy place to be. Now, this is him ascending up to Jerusalem. We read about him descending to Jerusalem in Revelation 19, the way that they were hoping he would. That's later on. But look what it says, verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh or near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him, thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found it even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, well, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now, they're coming into Jerusalem. One thing that's been characteristic of Jesus all along to this point, whenever someone wanted to recognize him as the Messiah, they wanted to say, this is the guy, he's going to be the king, what did he do? He always said, shh, don't tell anybody who I am. Or he would just hide himself, or he'd leave, or he'd send them away. He would not allow himself to be recognized as the Messiah up till this point. Never would do it. Now we see him arranging events for what's known as the triumphal entry, when he finally allows himself to be publicly recognized as a Messiah. And he's going to come in, it says a colt, it's a donkey, a young donkey. He sends his disciples in. Now, I read this, and I'm a product. I mean, I was born in 68. I grew up in the 70s, into the 80s. I read this as only one movie scene that I can think of. I'm sorry. And you probably recognize it, because someone comes to you and asks you about them, and then you just kind of wave your hand and say, these are not the droids that you're looking for. The master needs this donkey. You know, I mean, just, and some people say, well, he obviously set this up ahead of time. I don't know how he could have set this up ahead of time, because he hasn't been in town. He's been out of town. He's been wandering all over the countryside. There's no telephones. There's no email. So he just knows there is a particular donkey. It's in this place. When you go, it's going to be here. When someone asks you, this is what you say. And when you say it, they'll let you go. And the disciples are probably thinking, are you kidding me? But sure, if you say so. They go, and it's just as he said. They say the words, and well, the Lord has need of it. Okay, bring him back. It's funny that Luke makes a point in verse 30 of saying, this is a donkey on which never a man sat. Any of you guys raising animals, like, ever had a horse? Or, you know, if you had other animals, I mean, we had sheep at times, we had cows. You ever try to climb on one of those things? Especially a donkey. I mean, everybody knows what the characteristic is of a donkey. We don't say as calm and gentle as a donkey. We say you're as stubborn as a donkey. And a stubborn donkey doesn't want it. The last thing he wants, especially one that's never had anybody on its back, there's a whole process of breaking that goes on, right? Because when you try to climb on that the first time, you're like John Travolta. Woo-hoo! You know, you're on the horse doing the thing. And yet, they bring this colt that's never had anybody on it before to Jesus, and he sits on its back. It's funny, the Jews, the religious leaders, especially at this time of year when everybody is looking for the Messiah, they don't recognize the Messiah. A donkey recognizes his creator. It's funny, back in Numbers chapter 22, there's an interesting story of a guy named Balaam who is going against the wishes of God to try to curse God's people. And at one point, he's riding on his donkey, and the donkey, there's an angel in the way that's about to cut his head off. He doesn't see it. The donkey does. The donkey won't go. And Balaam gets so mad the donkey won't go that he starts beating on the thing. And God allows the donkey to talk. And it turns around and says, why are you beating me? Or if you heard the song on 88.5 when they used to play it, the donkey has a Mexican accent. Why are you beating me? You know, and I don't know why. That's just the way he sounded. And in that parable, and Peter talks about it, and it says that the donkey spoke as a man and forbade the madness of the prophet. That a donkey spoke. Well, I think there's a donkey speaking right here to everybody that's there, that he recognizes who the Messiah is, even when the religious folk don't. And they should have, because Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. It had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier that when the Messiah came, he wouldn't be the first time on a white horse like a conquering king, but he'd be coming as a suffering servant, riding on a donkey. And so they put their clothes in the way, and John 12 tells us they also put palm branches down. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had seen. Because at this point, you've got to understand, there's a throng of people with him. And the people that are following Jesus are Bartimaeus. Used to be blind Bartimaeus, except he's not blind anymore. And Lazarus, used to be dead and stinky Lazarus, only he ain't dead and he doesn't stink anymore. And leper, used to have parts falling off of him except for he's not anymore. And Mary Magdalene, who used to have seven devils in her except she doesn't anymore. There's all these people who were healed and set free and they're following Jesus and they finally see him for who he is and they are praising God. And in verse 38, they say, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, that should sound familiar, one, because we sang it this morning. But it comes from Psalm 118, which we just covered a couple weeks ago on Thursday night. Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms that they would all be singing as they walked up for the Passover to Jerusalem, says, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day what the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Save now in Hebrew is Hosanna. "Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Of course, the next verse is telling, which they didn't really get. "God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." He's coming in as a sacrifice for sin. And they're singing this, recognizing him as the Messiah. The religious leaders say, hey, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude, verse 39, said unto him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." You can't have them saying stuff like that. They're blaspheming because they're claiming you're the Messiah. And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." It has to happen. This is the time. This is the time when the Messiah is coming in. This is the day. "And when he was come near the city," he "beheld the city, and he wept over it." And that's not a tear in the eye. The words used in the Greek talk about convulsing and sobbing. He's so sorrowful over the city. And he says, verse 42, "If you had known, even you, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes." If you only knew that this was your day. This was the day. Now, this was a specific day. It wasn't by chance that he chose today to get on the donkey. In Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to go into great detail on it, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading. He's in captivity in Babylon. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says in his book that they're going to be captive for 70 years. And Daniel says, "We've been here almost 70 years. I better start praying." And so he starts praying, and Gabriel comes to him, the angel. And one of the things Gabriel says to Daniel, he says, "Know therefore," it's from Daniel 9:25, "and understand that from the going forth from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," because Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed, the city had been destroyed when Babylon took them into captivity. He says, "Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks," it means seven, "seven sevens and 70 and 70, or totally 69 sevens. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times." That from the date that the commandment is given to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah shows up, it's going to be 69 sevens. Now, if you do the math, if seven is 7-year period, and this all laid out, is a book that a guy named Sir Robert Anderson did called The Coming Messiah. He used to be head of Scotland Yard, and he did all the research on it. The Babylonians used to have a 360-day year. They didn't do 365, they did 360s. If you take 360 days in a year and you multiply 69 times 7, you get 483. You multiply it times 360, you get 173,880 days. We know historically the date when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem was March 14th, 445 BC. And it just so happens if you count out 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, you end up at April 6, 32 AD, which is Palm Sunday, which is the day that Jesus rides in on a donkey. So you have a day given. If they were paying attention, if you knew this was the day, you should have known. Jesus is holding them responsible for knowing, but you didn't. And because you've rejected your chance at peace, it says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you know not the time of your visitation." You didn't know what time it was. Jesus knew what was coming. In 70 AD, less than 40 years from this day that's happening there, Titus Vespasian is going to come with the Roman army, and they're going to surround Jerusalem and lay siege to it. And it's really bad for the Jews. Josephus, the historian, describes it this way. "All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead whithersoever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. See, the city was surrounded. There's no way to get food in or food out. The people were starving to death in there, and pretty soon this famine, this disease, this starvation, and people are dying left and right, so they're just throwing their bodies over the wall. It says, and when Titus, on going his rounds around these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and he spread his hands out to heave and he called God to witness that this was not his doing. He basically said, God, don't lay this to my account, that these stubborn people. And when they finally went in, Titus had given them strict warning, do not destroy that temple. But a soldier throws this torch in through the window of the temple. And the temple, the whole top, there were spires all over the top of the temple that were overlaid in solid gold. And the inside was cedar overlaid with gold. And when the thing caught fire, it burned really hot and all of the gold melted. The stones of the temple were carved in such a way that there was no mortar. They were just sitting one on top of another. And all of that gold melted and it ran down in between all of the stones. The Roman soldiers, part of their pay was in the spoils of war. And so they got to keep the gold that they could collect. And so they took those huge stones and they broke every one of them apart and scraped the gold out from between them. So even though there was this huge structure that they couldn't imagine, it was the most magnificent building on the earth at the time, Jesus says, you don't understand. In a little time, there's not going to be one stone left on another. And some of those stones were big. They were like 45 tons and bigger. And yet, when you get gold between them, guys will find a way to pry them apart. All because they rejected their king. They didn't know the time. A couple more verses. He went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is the second time he did this. He did it at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2. That one tells us that he went in and he actually sat down, made a little whip out of cords and went in and whoosh, laid it across people's back. Again, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, kicking over the tables, whipping the guys that are selling. Why would he do that? And he does it again here. Why would he get so upset? Well, remember, this is Passover. And there are a lot of people, this would be a lifetime event for them. The ones who live far away, who were Jews, they would celebrate the Passover every year, but the hope was next year in Jerusalem. Next year we'll get, that is the place, the holiest place on earth, and the temple was there, and many of them would make the trip of a lifetime. They would, at big expense, travel long ways, and not by jet, they would be on camels or on foot, and they would come to Jerusalem, and the Passover, you were supposed to celebrate with a lamb. Every family of, 10 or less would have their own lamb. It would be a picture of Christ. It would have to be spotless. It couldn't be any, you couldn't bring your crippled lamb or the one missing one leg or, having spots all over it. It had to be a perfect little lamb, and it would be slain. And because when the Passover originally happened in Egypt, they were to kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, top, bottom, side to side, making like a cross. And then when the angel of death came through, it would pass over that house. And so many people would be coming to celebrate the Passover. Because it had to be a perfect lamb, the lamb would have to be inspected by the priest before the priest killed it. Unfortunately, at this time, by Jesus' day, there was a bit of a racket going on in the temple. You had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. Then you had the holy place where the priest would go and do their service. You had the outer courts where the Jews could go. You had the court of the Gentiles. You had the court of the women. The court of the Gentiles was where those who weren't Jews could come. That's as close as they could get. And actually, the Jews were supposed to be a witness for the whole world of what God was like, because they had the prophets. They had understanding of God that the rest of the world didn't. And so that worship, that sacrificial system, everything was supposed to be a message to the world about who God was. But at this time, the religious leaders, specifically Annas, who we're going to read about in a little bit, Annas, Caiaphas, they had a little racket going on. If you came to do a sacrifice, you had to have a perfect animal. So they had the priests working in such a way that they would reject almost any animal that came in. And if you imagine this, now you've come all of this way, and you want to sacrifice, and you want to worship, you get there, and the priest tells you, I'm sorry, there's a problem with your lamb. It's not acceptable. What am I going to do? You know, today is your lucky day, because it just so happens, right over here, we have some pre-inspected lambs. Yes, they cost 5 times as much as the other ones, but where are you going to get a lamb? I mean, today is the Passover, after all. So if you'd like to buy one for 5 times the price, we can help you out, and you can actually worship God. What are you going to say? You know, what are you going to do? I went on a trip once down to Pennsylvania. I had this junky truck that I bought from someone, I won't mention, Pelkey's. And $500. Ford F-100 or F-150, I don't know, it was ancient. And my wife was graduating from college down at Temple University. So we drive all the way down there. And as we're getting there, it just seems to be losing power. I don't know what's going on with this truck. And a lot of hesitation. You know, big engine, so I keep just giving it to it, you know. And you smell something? You smell something? You know. Well, what had happened was one of the brakes in the front had locked on. When I got there, the smoke was rolling off that tire. I don't know why it hadn't burst into flames, but, you know, so I'm in Philadelphia, and I got this truck that I can drive, and I mean, you almost got to floor it to break the friction to get it going. And so I take it to Meineke in Philadelphia. Your truck needs new brakes. That'll be $1,000. It's a $500 truck. You mean $1,000? They're all, you know, the front ones are locked, and the back ones are shot. Well, can you just do the front? $500. Can you just patch them? Nope. Where am I going to go? I'm over a barrel. So I had a $500 truck with $500 brakes in the front. Because I had no other... this is the same case. They had no other choice. So they go there. All right, well, I'll buy that lamb. So they go to the booth where the pre-inspected lamb is, and they pull out their money to buy the 5-time price lamb. And the guy selling it says, oh, I see you've got Roman currency. Unfortunately, this is Jewish temple, and we only accept the temple currency. What do you mean? But today is your lucky day, because at that table right over there, we have some money exchangers, and they would be glad to give you temple currency for your Roman money. And never mind that the markup rate was about 15 times higher than what it should have been. So people would come in to worship the Lord, and instead they would get the screws put to them, and they would get ripped off by the sheep vendors, and they would get ripped off by the money changers. So by the end of the day, they're saying, These people just are here to rip me off. I came all this way to be ripped off. What does that say about God? It says it doesn't mean anything. It's just a big money-making scheme. Well, that's how they were representing God to the rest of the world. Can you imagine such a thing where religious people were actually ripping people off in the name of God? Thank the Lord we've evolved past that. If you've ever watched Christian TV, you'd think God was broke. And if you didn't send in your seed and your triple tithe and all that other stuff that, you know, God was going to go under and you just have to give, give, give. How many people do you know that have been turned off because they've been shook down for money? Every time they turn around, somebody's trying to squeeze some more money out of them. If you'd give your love gift, we'll give you, is it really a love gift if you're selling me some trinket with it? Well, Jesus didn't care for that. If that ticks you off, good, because it ticks Jesus off. You're in good company. And he goes in, and he's the guy who puts a whip across their back and kicks over their tables and says, get out of here, because you're misrepresenting my Father and you're misrepresenting me. Get out of my house. Which really is going to put him in good graces with Annas during his trial in a couple days. It says, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him because they couldn't stand what he was doing. And they couldn't find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They all loved it. But the chief priests fought against him because they didn't know what time it was. Romans 13 says this, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I am more and more convinced that time is very short. I read the news. I look at what's going on in the rest of the world. And maybe it's just me, but my estimation, things are not getting better and better. I'm not seeing peace and safety. I'm not seeing the brotherhood of all mankind being ushered in. I don't think what's going on in Egypt is going to result in the brotherhood of all mankind. There is a brotherhood involved, but it isn't the brotherhood of love and peace. Time is short. The Lord is going to return soon. Do you know what time it is? Have you responded to his offer for grace and forgiveness? Have you taken the free gift of salvation that's available to all? It's a limited time offer. Till he returns or you leave the planet, it's in effect. After that, if you've chosen to reject it, then you get to stand before him in your own righteousness, which the scripture tells us is like filthy rags. You on your best day is a nasty thing. If you don't know him, you can. You can be born again. You can be forgiven of your sins. It's a matter of asking for forgiveness, accepting his payment, giving him your life. If you do know him, if he is your Savior, is he your Lord? Are you really taking what he's given you and using it for that which is eternal, which has value, which has weight? Because my new refrigerator is going to burn. It is. The old one is shortly, as soon as I can get it to the dump. The new one is also going to burn. My TV, my junky cars, my jeans, everything. It's temporary. But people are eternal. And I think the Lord would have us love one another and reach one another. He says, by your love will all men know you're my disciples. I don't want to be the ones misrepresenting him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are graceful and merciful, that you would reach out to people like us. Lord, help us to have your eyes and your heart and to do the same. Lord, let us be about your business, not caught up in our own needs and desires, but Lord, lead us. And we pray when you return, you would find us busy about your business. Help us to be men and women of prayer, of your word, hospitality, love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.